Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please stand with me as we read God's Word. We're going to be focusing on chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, but I want us to go back and read from chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. God's Word says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Father God, it is just an amazing thing that you, the holy God of this universe, the creator of all, would reveal himself to sinful men and women like us. It's an amazing thing that you would give us your word, the very words of heaven, so that we might be refreshed, so that we might find life and to the full. And that you would not withhold your son, but send him to take the form of man, to leave the glories of heaven, and to die a death that we deserve so that we might have life. And thus reveal yourself in the face of your son. God, my prayer is that that would never grow cold in our hearts. That would never become just something that we know. It would never just be mere academic knowledge, but it would be something that would impact our hearts. And not just on Sundays and not just on Wednesdays, but every moment of every day. Your grace to us in Christ would mold and shape who we are, what we say, what we do. And our love for you, Christ, would be the motivation of everything. God, please, I'm praying that you would just continue. Reveal yourself to us in this magnificent word today. And my prayer is that as your children, we would leave here, just like Brett said, refreshed and encouraged at what we learned today of you, Christ. Meet with us now, Lord, and may your spirit be thick, and may you give us the unction to receive these words as the very words of heaven. May you be magnified and glorified in the preaching of your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The author of Hebrews starts this exposition on the priesthood with the word "for," and there's a reason for that. He starts it so that we will have in mind some of my favorite passages of Scripture, what we read in 14 through 16. He wants us to have that in our minds as we consider this passage today. And what he did there is he encouraged us to run to the throne room of grace, to find grace and mercy in time of need, while we hold fast to our confession of Christ, because Jesus Christ is our high priest. And we can go to that throne room with confidence because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Jesus is our high priest. And remember, what we learned last week is why is this would be such good and wonderful news, especially coming after the warning of a hardened heart. Think again about the question that these Hebrew Christians would be facing, would be asking themselves. Is following Christ really worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth to own my faith in Christ, maybe to stick out like a nail and get hammered for it? Or would it be just as easy for me to shrink back into Judaism and to be free from that persecution? And don't think, beloved, this is not just some abstract story. This is real for them. This is real in their life. It's affecting this following Christ and the persecution that it could bring to them would affect every area of their life. It would affect their life at home with their family. It would affect their work. It would affect any social or economic avenues of their life. It affected all of life, and it's real. And the answer that we saw last week, beloved, is the same this week. It's a resounding yes. It's worth it to follow Christ. Owning Christ, holding fast to him, is the only place where you will find real life. It's the only place where you will find real and true heavenly treasure. More so than anything that you could find just being free and safe from persecution. Owning your faith in Christ is the only path to true freedom. And knowing that his atonement is eternal, and his atonement for our sins is perfect, and that he's making intercession for us, and through his holiness and power, he enables us to persevere, should give us spiritual backbone to say, yes, it's worth it to me. I'm going to cling to my faith no matter what. I'm going to persevere to the end. Because when we see Jesus like this, when we see Jesus high and lifted up as our high priest, it will motivate us to faithful obedience. And it will give us the confidence to draw near. Holding fast to Christ and drawing near to him is totally worth it. But the author of Hebrews knows that because he's introduced Jesus as the high priest, which is a very high view of Christ, and he knows that the ones that are hearing him, they know the priesthood of Aaron. They understand the priesthood of man. He knows that there's going to be an obvious and an inevitable and an unavoidable comparison between the Aaron of priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, and the priesthood of Christ. It's unavoidable because that's what they know. And if he really wants his hearers to run to the throne room of grace, if he really does, then he wants them to understand that Jesus is qualified to fulfill this role. He wants them to know that you can run to Christ because he's really qualified and he's able to meet your need. Think about it. It's practical. It's what we do, right? If you have a need, you're going to seek someone that can really help you, right? You're going to seek someone that is qualified to meet the need that you have so desperately. Let me give you two examples, one good, one bad, okay? If I desperately need someone to work on my air conditioning system, I'm going to go to Jimmy Cannon. Why? Jimmy Cannon's been trained in it. He has knowledge of it. And he has years and years and years of valuable experience. Not that Jimmy's old. He's just got years and years and years of valuable experience. He knows what he's doing. If I have that desperate need, I can go to him and trust and have confidence in him that he can meet my need. And so I go. But let's say that I have a desperate need for someone to teach me or one of my children how to drive. Well, I'm going to look at what are some things that I would want in a driver, safety, and what are some things that I would not want in someone to teach my kid how to drive? Well, I wouldn't want the person that teaches my kid how to drive to drive with his knee at very high rates of speed on the interstate. And even when he runs off of the road and into the median, he's still driving with his knee and he doesn't put his hands on the wheel and even doesn't look at the road. Precisely why I would never have Brett Williams teach my child how to drive. You get the point. These Hebrew Christians, these hearers needed to know that Jesus was ultimately qualified to help them because they've been encouraged to run to him. And so the author does just that in the passage we look at today. And what we're going to find out today here, beloved, can encourage you because we're going to find out that Jesus far exceeds the qualifications of being a high priest. He is the ultimate fulfillment of them, and he more than exceeds the ideal high priest. Jesus' priesthood is far superior to Aaron's, and that fact to us is glorious and beneficial. What we learn of Christ today should motivate us and cultivate in us a deep love for Christ and a deep trust of him that would give us a desire to run to him to find eternal rest for our soul that can only be found in him. And my prayer is that as we look at this today, that's what this word will do for us. That we will be encouraged in who Christ is and what he's done, and we'll run to him. So, what are some of the qualifications for high priesthood? The author of Hebrews in the first four verses tells us some. The first one is that he is to be chosen from among men. Look at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So one of the things that we see is that the high priest must be chosen from among men. And we ask the question, okay, why? Why is that such a big deal? Well, it has everything to do with his role of representing man. Let me ask you a question. Who can represent men before God if they're not like men? Who can represent man except a man? What's the answer to that question? Nobody. That's why the high priest couldn't be an angel or a celestial being or a deceased soul. They can't fulfill that calling. It's exactly because the high priest is identified by nature with man that he can faithfully and rightly and sufficiently act and plead on their behalf. Man's representative before God had to be a man who could understand and feel for man and be sensitive to his needs. Think about Aaron. Aaron and his successors who represented the nation of Israel before God and in the presence of God. They were Israelites themselves. They understood, they could relate to the conditions that their people lived in. They were exposed to the same kind of pressures, the same kind of trials, the same kind of temptations as the people that they represented. And the high priest, he didn't just emerge once a year on the Day of Atonement out of his nice little study. He didn't just come out once a year, perform a function, and then go back into the hiding until the next year. It didn't work like that. That was not ministry. Life stresses and joys and misunderstandings and victories and humiliations, that's what humanized him. That's what made him be able to relate to his people. It's just like us today, beloved. We understand each other. We can sympathize with one another. We can represent one another and get it because we do life together. Raising children, busy schedules. Thank the Lord for sticky notes. Trials, temptations, bills, struggles, on and on and on. And these experiences of life, beloved, qualify us to understand each other. And it was no different. It was no different for the high priest. The experience of life together better qualified him to represent his people. And that was essential for his ministry. And it was essential for him to represent people before God. The priest had to be human to represent other humans. And why did humans need to be represented before God? Because of sin. It was because humans are the ones who stand condemned before God for their sin. Which is why one of the primary functions of the high priest was to offer gifts and sacrifices for those sins. As we've learned in our study on Wednesday nights of Leviticus, in order to come into the presence of God, in order to dwell in the midst of a holy God, sin has to be dealt with. We come in the presence of God on His terms, and one of the terms is that sin has to be dealt with. And the high priest must come into His presence, holy himself, before he has any thought of offering sacrifices for the sin of the people. And the atonement for that sin is crucial. And the high priest, it can't just be some outward function where he just goes through the motion. But there is to be an inward holiness and an inward posture before God in worship, which is why worship is a matter of the heart, beloved. He couldn't just go through the motions day after day. Being a representative of man before God was a weighty thing. And they needed a man to be a high priest that could relate to those that he represented. And so he had to be chosen from among men. But that leads us to the next qualification that we see. He needed to be able to relate to others and be at one with them and sympathize with them. Look at verses 2 and 3. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Yes, the high priest lives life with his people, but these verses give us some specifics as to how that takes place. It says that the high priest should deal gently. Should deal gently. Okay, what does that word mean? The word in the Greek carries the meaning of exercising moderation in emotions or passions. It means operating in the middle ground of the spectrum. Okay, middle ground of what spectrum? On one end of the spectrum, you have harsh, critical, judgmental spirit in reaction, anger. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have an indifference or apathy toward the sin of the people and toward them. No, you can't act on this end. You can't act on this end. To deal gently, you must act in the middle ground, okay? He must have an inward disposition that understands and relates to his people and thus gives him the ability to deal gently with them using self-control. That's what's required of the high priest. And the author of Hebrews tells us who he deals gently with. He deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Well, we know that ignorance is without knowledge. How many of you have ever acted ignorantly? And if you don't raise your hand, you're lying. We know what that is. We can act foolishly because of ignorance or because, and this is always a good excuse for us, you know, we can use this. I didn't know any better. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we act foolishly in ignorance. That word wayward carries the meaning of wandering from the right path or being led astray. One is wayward when he strays from the truth because he's been deceived by sin. And beloved, there's not one of us here that doesn't fit into this category. This includes every believer. There's not one of us here that has not acted foolishly in ignorance, and we have all been deceived by sin and strayed from the truth, and the priest deals gently with those people to bring them back. But there is a distinction. Scripture does not make provision for high-handed sin against God. Intentional and willful disobedience. It didn't make provision in the Old Testament. In Hebrews, the author later on will say that if we go on sinning deliberately, After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that Christ is the only sacrifice for sins. And if you reject Him, if you reject that after having knowledge of the truth, you will pay for your sin on your own head. And I don't know your heart today. I don't know where you're at spiritually. But if you're here today and you are rejecting the truth that you know and heard about Jesus Christ, you will pay for your sin, which is eternal death in a real place called hell and separation from the glory of the Father. It does not have to be that way. But there remains no sacrifice for that high-handed, deliberate rejection. But the author of Hebrews does want us to know that even because we are sometimes ignorant and wayward, the high priest will deal gently and bring us back in. How can he do that? How can the high priest do that? How can he deal that way with sinful men and women? And it's because he understands some things about himself. He understands some truths about himself. One of the things is that he is aware that he's in the same boat with these people. He's in the same boat concerning the areas of weakness and sin. Guess what? The high priest, it says, was beset with weakness himself. The high priest was just as much a sinner as the people that he represented. That's why he was obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just like he does for the people. That's why on the Day of Atonement, before he could represent the people, he had to kill a bull, place his hands on the bull, confess his own sins, and make an offer, a sacrifice for the atonement of his sin before he could ever dare to stand and represent the people before God. The high priest was a sinner. We don't have to look far to see that about Aaron. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's gone for a while. People of Israel get kind of antsy, right? Moses comes down and he sees that Aaron had led the people into idolatrous worship. He comes down and he sees a golden calf. And sometimes, you know, we may want to give Aaron a little slack because, you know, okay, this is a bunch of grumpy people, right? But what does Aaron do when Moses confronts him about it? He takes the path of self-justification and blame-shifting just like Adam. What'd he do? What'd Aaron say? He said, Moses, you know the people. They're set on evil. They said to me, make us gods. And then they gave me the goal and I threw it in the fire and just out came this calf. Really? Aaron was a sinner, just like the people that he represented. Every man that has ever was a descendant of Aaron that served as a high priest was a sinner. And it's crucial to his ministry that he never forget that. His recognition of his weakness, his recognition of his own sin makes him dependent upon God. And it creates in him a reverence for God because God's deliverance of him. And it gives him an inward disposition of relating to his people in ignorance and in sin because he knew that he's just like them. How we as a church need that same awareness. It's easy for us to forget our sinfulness and our weakness and to consider ourselves better than others because we don't do this and we don't do that like they do. It's easy for us in our pride to look down our spiritual noses at others and be harsh and critical because of their weakness and because of their sin. But the truth is, beloved, is that a harsh and judgmental and unsympathetic and critical spirit is a telltale indication that one has outgrown his sense of his own weakness and his awareness of his own sin. And it's an indication that he has outgrown his need for grace. And he's forgot who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to save him. Now, this doesn't mean that we never confront sin in each other. We need that. We need each other to do that, but we do it in a loving way. That's the most loving thing we can do for one another. But we do it in love and we do it in humility, not in critical harshness and not judgmentally. We do it with the recognition of our own sin. We remove the log in our own eye before we go after the speck in our brother's eye. And oh, how I pray, church, that we get this and we understand this and we live this together. The high priest was to be chosen from men and he was to relate to his people and deal gently. But the high priest was also to be appointed and called by God. Look at verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron wasn't looking for this position. He wasn't. God had it planned for him, but he wasn't looking for it. He was Moses' brother. He was just Moses' brother. God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I need you to deliver my people from bondage in Egypt. What did Moses do? Moses came up with every excuse in the book why God should find somebody else. I can't speak right. Well, God said your brother Aaron can help you. And in this, in God's plan for his people, God appointed Aaron to be the high priest. God called Aaron to fulfill his plan for his people. Aaron wasn't looking for it. And every high priest was to be called by God, not to seek this honor for himself, not to seek glory for himself. Every time in Scripture where you see a man by his own authority try to assume the role of priest, it never ends well. It's met with the severe judgment of God. You think of Korah and his 250 followers. They were swallowed up by the earth because they elevated themselves and they offered unauthorized incense before the Lord. And the censers that they were used were hammered into plates. So it was a sign for the people that no outsider outside of Aaron's descendants that were called by God would ever do this. You see that Saul lost his reign. God snatched the kingdom from him because he impatiently assumed Samuel's priestly function of offering the burnt offering. Like that, God took it from him. You see King Uzziah. He became great. He became famous. And his fame spread far. But listen to what God's word says about King Uzziah when he tried to assume this priestly function. His fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord." This is them now. They're standing up to the king. This is the king. It says, "It is the sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. This is a serious thing. God takes this seriously. And no genuine priest would ever elevate himself to the high priestly office, but he would be sovereignly chosen. And a proper priest, because this was true, would be filled not with pride, but with a deep humility. His work to him would never be a job. It would never be a career, but indeed it would be a divine calling. And he could not help but serve. Now, as we look at these qualifications, he had to be chosen from among men. He had to relate to others. He had to be appointed by God. The question comes to our mind, is there ever a man that would ever be able to truly and ultimately fulfill this calling of high priest? And the answer to that is a resounding yes and amen. And his name is Jesus. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants us to learn today. Jesus Christ is more than qualified to fulfill this role. For them, the people would be saying, well, he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. What do you mean he's totally qualified? The author of Hebrews is going to show them how Jesus is ultimately qualified to fulfill this role. And it's glorious. It's amazing. Jesus has fulfilled these qualifications in ways, beloved, that we can't even comprehend. He is worthy of all of our trust. He is worthy of all of our confidence. He's worthy of all of our lives. He's worthy of all of our worship and praise because he has gloriously and ultimately fulfilled all of these qualifications. And it's a beautiful thing. And the author of Hebrews starts with Christ being appointed by God. If the high priest needed to be appointed by God, he wants them to know that Christ was. Look at verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There's a subtle thing that the author of Hebrews does here that's cool. He uses the name Christ. He uses the title Christ for Jesus, which points to him as the anointed one, as the Messiah. And he quotes Psalm 2, which was interpreted as a messianic psalm that prophesied the coming Messiah. And in this, the author of Hebrews is equating the Messiah with the one and only Son of God. The Messiah is the one and only, no one other than the Son of God, and he will always be the eternal Son of God. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. If anyone should elevate themselves to the office of high priest, it should be Jesus, right? He is one with God. He's of his essence and nature. But not even Christ would take it upon himself to elevate and exalt himself to be made high priest. If anyone could, he could, but he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so he humbled himself and he took the form of man and he submitted himself totally to the will of the Father. And he was obedient. And if he was to be made high priest, it would be by God's appointment of him to do so. And that's exactly what God did. Do you see the humility and the reverence of God of Christ for the Father here? It's an amazing thing, beloved. But what the author of Hebrews also wants us to see is that this appointment of Christ to high priest by God is good news for us. It's encouraging news for us, beloved. Think about it. This should give us confidence. This should give us assurance. If he'd have been appointed by man, we would always question his authority. We would always question the authority of Christ if he was man appointed. But God himself has appointed him to fulfill this role. And he does it perfectly. Christ's appointment by God shows that his work, his person, has been totally accepted by the Lord, by God. It's totally acceptable. And we can trust in that because God has appointed him to this task. The New Testament picture of the Messiah was always one who came to serve and not be served. He came to glorify the Lord, not to snatch glory and positions of honor for himself. He was despised among men. He was numbered with the transgressors. But he humbled himself and he was obedient. And God exalted him as both Lord and Christ and appointed him to be the eternal Son forever. And not only the eternal Son, but also the eternal High Priest. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The author introduces Melchizedek here. And I'm going to refrain from preaching him because the author comes back to this in chapter 7. But in chapter 7, what we find is that Melchizedek is a king of peace. He's a king of righteousness. He's without father or mother or genealogy. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. But he continues as a priest forever. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is giving us the order of Melchizedek to point to the eternal nature of Christ as priest and king. He is a priest forever. Christ's priesthood never ends. And he is the king of righteousness and he is the king of peace. And he will be that for us forever. Well, what does that mean for us? What it means, beloved, is that you can go to the throne room of grace and you don't have to worry about that grace and mercy ever running dry. It will always be available for you because Jesus is your eternal high priest. It will never end. He will never fail. You can always trust him. You can always find life in him. You can always find the grace and mercy that you need because of who he is and what he's done in his finished work and his role as a high priest. And you can go with confidence knowing that his work has been accepted by God. And God has designated him as his son and our high priest forever. How can we not run to him? How can we not trust him? How can we not? The author of Hebrews proves that not only was he appointed, but he was also taken from among men. In verse 7a, it says, in the days of his flesh. It's just that simple, in the days of his flesh. The author of Hebrews wants us to know, you know what? His incarnation was real. This isn't just some story. It's not just, you know, it is a mystery, but it's not just some mythical story. This is real. He wants us to know that Jesus living life with us is real. His experience of life in an evil world is real. Jesus really was fully man. He really lived and he really died and he really did raise from the dead. Jesus had to be man. He had to be man in order to represent us. Remember that. Who can represent man except man? Nobody. Jesus had to come. He had to live among us. He had to know the conditions and the trials and the temptations and the struggles of this evil world that we live in so that he could know us, so that he could represent us and understand us and sympathize with us. Our representative had to be human to relate. And the author of Hebrews wants you to know that Jesus' humanity is real. It's real. That's why the author of Hebrews has already told us in Hebrews 2:17 that he had to become like us in every way so that he could become the high priest so that he could offer propitiation for our sins. Jesus had to be real. He had to be human. And just as Aaron's priesthood was taken from among men, so was Jesus. And just as Aaron's priesthood had to offer sacrifices before God to make atonement for the people, so does Jesus, but in a such glorious, more glorious and eternal way. I want you to think about something, beloved. Jesus' sacrifice, as he represented us on our behalf, as he made a sacrifice to God for our sins to atone, it is once and for all. It's eternal. It's done. It's finished. All of your sins, past, present, future, atoned for, forgiven, because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. And because he stood as your representative on your behalf before God and offered it freely. But there's one distinction. There's one that he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for. Himself. And this is what elevates Jesus' priesthood so much over Aaron's. He never had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He came, he took the form of man, and he perfectly was obedient to the will and the law of God, and it was on our behalf. He entered the heavens not by the way of the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own perfect blood without blemish, so that we, as his children, might stand justified before God. Once and for all. You see, beloved, you really can go to him. You really can trust in him. You really can hold fast to him. And he really can sympathize and relate to you because he was human. And that's the last qualification that the author of Hebrews shows in such a glorious way that Jesus has fulfilled. He can relate and sympathize with us. Look at verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. You know, I think that sometimes we are so fierce in defending Jesus as God, in defending his deity, that we really forget that he really was human. And the author of Hebrews wants us to know that his humanity was real. And he gives us a glimpse into some of the experiences that Jesus had in the days of his flesh. It says that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to God who was able to save him. Jesus, in his when he walked the earth, I know that he prayed often, and I know that he prayed fervently. And I know that there was times of trial and temptation, and that there was persecution that he faced that called for this kind of prayer. But I can't help but think that the author of Hebrews has in mind, as he writes this, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus, according to the gospel accounts, his soul was troubled and sorrowful unto death. He prayed to God who was able to save him that if possible, God, if this is possible with you, let this cup pass from me. The cup of his wrath, the cup of being separated from the Father, the cup of his face turning away. God, if it is possible, let it pass from me. That's human. That's real. It's not just something to embellish the story. It's a real prayer. It's a real cry. But he says, yet, what? Not my will, but yours. To think of this kind of anguish. So much so that Luke's account said that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. To think of the separation from the Father was almost unbearable for him. This word for cries, he prayed with cries, speaks to wailing and is uttered almost involuntarily in tremendous tension and searing pain. The thought of the Father turning his face away from him almost created so much anguish in his soul that it threatened the very human life that he had taken in humility. Beloved, listen to me. There is no anguish that your soul can know that's deeper than this. There's no anguish or sorrow that we can know that Jesus has not experienced to the full. He can help you. Run to him. He knows. He understands. He gets it. And for us, think about something. This separation, it was not the result of his sin. It was the result of ours. We were the ignorant. We were the wayward. He was perfectly obeying and taking the form of man and doing this perfectly on our behalf. It was our sin. Our sin's what made him sweat blood. Our sin is what would separate him from the Father. But yet he was willing to be obedient to death that we might have life, that we might have forgiveness, that the Father would be glorified in our redemption. He didn't need that. He had never sinned. He didn't deserve this. But in the time of his most severe anguish, what did he do? He ran to the Father. He ran to the throne room in his time of need to commune with the Father in prayer. And the writer of Hebrews says he was heard. He was heard. He was heard because of his reverence. Now we'll say, okay, wait a minute, Pastor. He wasn't heard. It'd be easy for us to come to the conclusion. He wasn't heard. His prayer wasn't answered the way he prayed it. God didn't hear him because God didn't save him. God didn't take the cup away. He wasn't heard. Beloved, be very careful not to come to that conclusion. Because the author of Hebrews said he was heard because of his reverence, because of his holy and godly fear of the Father. Jesus never doubted God's ability to save him for a second. Never. As a man, he desired, yes, if this cup could pass, let it pass. But as a man, he desired that God's will be done more than his own. And God did hear him. And even though God did not answer in the way that Jesus requested, it did not affect the obedience of Christ. He did not have any resentment to the Father. But being in the presence of the Father strengthened him to set his face like a flint for the cross. And for the joy of obedience that was set before him, he endured it for the glory of the Father. There was no resentment, no anger in Jesus whatsoever because his prayer didn't get answered exactly as he prayed it. There was no anger or resentment in Jesus for the cross. There was no anger or resentment in Jesus when this life threw something at him that was not convenient or easy. Jesus had no resentment, but only a desire to glorify the Father and for his will to be done. And he would obey it no matter what the consequences to himself. Church, how we need to learn this as well. How easy and how often is our obedience affected by our resentment and hatred of life circumstances that come our way? How often, instead of running to God in prayer and desiring his will to be done, no matter what the consequences for me, that because of our consequences, we run away from him in anger and frustration. It can't be that way. That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way of Christ. Beloved, if we lose confidence and trust in God in the midst of what this worldly life throws at us, our hearts will grow cold to him and they will be hardened. Run to him. Jesus did and obeyed. We must do the same. Run to him. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Here's where we limit the humanity of Christ. Here's where we so want to protect his deity that we limit his humanity. We think that because Jesus is fully God, that he didn't have to learn and he didn't have to grow in his humanity. But Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Every time that Jesus obeyed, he grew in that obedience. He had even more of a desire to obey. Every time that Jesus suffered, he grew in that suffering and he had even more desire to obey. Every time that Jesus obeyed, he learned more of what that obedience was and he desired to do that even more because it pleased the Father. In his humanity, Jesus grew spiritually. And he grew in strength and wisdom of obedience, and he continually wanted God's will to be his own. And listen to me, beloved, when that's our heart, you're motivated to faithful obedience. When your heart is that you want the will of God to be done no matter what, you will be motivated to faithful obedience. And Jesus took his obedience to a point that you can't take it any further. He took it to his death. And that obedience, Jesus' obedience, was rooted in his love for the Father and a desire to please him and honor him and glorify him. Jesus, beloved, Jesus has perfectly fulfilled these qualifications of high priesthood. And look at the results. Look at the results. Look at verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The author uses this phrase again, being made perfect. Don't take this to mean that Jesus was imperfect and had to become perfect. That's not at all what this means. What this means is the same thing that it meant earlier in the book. It carries the idea that Jesus, in his human experience, passing through all of them perfectly, is fully qualified to fulfill this role of high priest and be our Savior and high priest forever. When the Greeks talked about something being made perfect, what they meant was that it became perfect by perfectly carrying out the purpose for which it was designed. When they used this word, it wasn't in abstract, but it was in function. And Jesus has perfectly carried out all of the things necessary to fulfill this role. All of his human experiences, including temptations, including suffering, including persecution, all of this that he has passed through perfectly has fitted him and qualified him to become the Savior and High Priest of the world. The only one. That's why the writer of Hebrews would say that being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. He became the source, the only source of eternal salvation. What do we need to be in the presence of God? We need a perfect righteousness. God is holy. He commands us to be holy. He commands us to be perfect as he is perfect. He says that he is holy and he can't dwell with evil. So in order to be in the presence of God, you have to have a perfect righteousness. And the perfect righteousness comes from perfectly obeying the law of God. All right, so let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Do we have any intrinsic righteousness of our own? Absolutely not. Scripture says we're all sinners, no one is righteous, not one. Have we perfectly, anybody in here perfectly obeyed the law of God? No, we haven't. We're in desperate need, right? Here's that desperate need. We need someone that is qualified to give us what we need to be in the presence of God. And there's only one source, and it's Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. How is it that Jesus Christ is our source of righteousness? How is it? It's exactly what we've looked at today. He has taken on humanity. He has taken on human form. He's humbled himself and he was perfectly obedient. And he joyfully and perfectly obeyed the law of God that we have failed miserably. Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed the law of God and earned the righteousness that we need to be in God's presence. And we hear that word and we say, man, Jesus Christ didn't have to earn righteousness. He was perfectly righteous. That's missing the point. He was. As fully God, he was perfectly righteous. But listen to me. When he came and he took on human form and he perfectly obeyed the law of God, he was earning it not for him, but for you and me. Because we didn't have it and we desperately need it. And so Jesus humbled himself and he took the form of man and he came and he suffered and he submitted himself to the will of God and he went to the cross and he perfectly obeyed so that he might have the righteousness that we need to be in the presence of God. And on the cross, think about what happened. Our sin put on his head. All of the wrath of God poured out on Christ in our place, wrath that we deserved, so that we might be declared not guilty and forgiven. But God didn't stop there. He took the perfect righteousness of Christ that Christ had earned in this life of perfect obedience, and he clothed us with it so that we might stand justified in the presence of God. And in doing that, Jesus has become the eternal source of our salvation. He did it for you. He did it for you. The author of Hebrews would say, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, the author of Hebrews is not going off the wagon here and saying that you can earn your salvation by obeying. We all know that the testimony of Scripture is that true saving faith in Christ will always evidence itself in a life of obedience. Not perfect obedience, but a consistent pattern of it. And think about it. What was Christ motivation in obeying? A desperate and a deep love for the Father to commune with him. Jesus wanted all of his humanity to please the Father. All of it. And so that should be our motivation. If our faith is real, if our faith is legit, if we're truly saved, it's going to prove itself in our obedience. And our motivation for that obedience is not going to be to earn merit on my own. It's not going to be to earn acceptance to God because of what I do. Because we can. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or deacon or you play in the band or you teach Sunday school. It doesn't matter. You're not going to earn merit and acceptance before God for that. Even our most righteous deeds, they're filthy rags. The motivation for our obedience, beloved, should be the same as Christ. And it's a love for him and what he's done. That's why Jesus would say, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And so what about us? Why do we do what we do? Why do you do what you do? What's the motivation for your obedience? Is it rooted and grounded in your love for Christ and what he's done for you personally? Let me ask you a question. If we're struggling with loving Christ and we're struggling with our obedience being motivated and rooted in this love for Christ, what more would you have him do for you? What more does he need to do than what he's already done for you to desire to live a life that's pleasing to him? Our answer should be absolutely nothing. God has designated Christ as our high priest forever. And as a body, as a church, how should we respond to that? What should we do? What I want us to do is walk out of here encouraged. I want us to walk out of here encouraged, knowing that we can do exactly what the author of Hebrews has asked us to do in 14 through 16. I want us to walk out of here encouraged, knowing that Jesus is more than qualified to be our high priest, and that I am going to hold fast to Him. I am going to hold fast that He is Christ and Lord. I am going to draw near to the throne room of grace with confidence, because I know He's passed through the heavens, and I know He can sympathize with me, and I know it's real. And I'm going to live like it's real. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to put aside my trust in anything else. I'm going to put aside my trust in my bank account. I'm going to put aside my trust in religious accomplishments. I'm going to put aside my trust in my church attendance. I'm going to put aside anything. I'm going to put aside trusting in anything except the finished work of Christ on my behalf. And I'm going to own my faith in Him. And I'm going to live it privately and publicly. And I don't care. I don't care what the consequences are. And when this life throws something at me, which it will, I'm going to run to Him. Because I know I can find grace and mercy forever in Him. That's what we're going to do. If what Christ has done for us in our place can't motivate us to stir in our hearts a love for Him and a deep desire to please Him, then nothing else can. And I know there may be some of you here today that you don't know Christ like this, that you don't have time for this. You've heard the truth, but yet you still cast it aside. Please know that there remains no sacrifice for sins for you if you do that. And Jesus Christ is calling you today, saying, come to me. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you the eternal rest for your soul. I can take your hardened heart. I don't care how hard it is. It's not too hard for Christ. I don't care what your sin is. It's not too great for His grace. Run to Him today. Run to Him. Don't hear the truth of Christ again and push it aside. Let today be the day of your salvation, or it may just be too late for you. Run to Him. I don't care if you're a believer or a non-believer here today. The message for us, run to Christ. He's our only hope in the world. And He is more than qualified to be our Savior and our High Priest. And following Him is worth it. It's worth it. Let's pray. Father God, it is so easy. It's so easy for me to be ignorant and wayward. It is so easy for me to think that I can do this in my own strength. I can handle this one. It's so easy for me, God, sometimes to slide into the thought that what I do can gain something with You. And it's all of these thoughts, it's false gospel. God, I pray that as a church, we never forget our sinfulness and our desperate need for You, Christ. Even after we're saved, the most desperate need that we have is still You and Your grace. And Jesus, You are more than qualified to be our Savior and to be our High Priest. You are more than qualified to be the one that we run to in time of need, to be the one that we run to find grace and mercy. And it's an amazing thing. It never runs out. It never runs dry because you are the eternal Son of God. You are our eternal Savior, the only source of our salvation. And God, my prayer is that as we have heard your word today, that it will encourage us, Christ, to hold fast to you as Christ and Lord, no matter what. That's what I want. I so desire that for this body and for me. And praise you, Christ, that in your finished work and our trust of it, you enable us to persevere to the end. You enable us to live a life of obedience. You enable us to trust and even have a deeper capacity for that, knowing that you promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us, but you will raise us up on the last day. God, give us a desire to obey. Stoke in our hearts more of a love for you that we will desire to do everything, that all of our humanity will be pleasing to you as well. May our way be the way of Christ. Make us more into His image, Lord. Conform us more into being like Him. And I know that praying that means that there's going to be more trial and temptation and struggle coming our way. But I pray that our heart would be as Christ, that there would never be any anger or frustration toward you, but only a desire that your will be done, no matter what. Work that in us today. Work that in me. And may I not look for a life of ease or convenience, but may I live a life that evidences faith in you, Christ, and that we're willing to follow you no matter what. And it's worth it. Please, God, move in us now as only you can. I love you and I bless you and I thank you for your word. I thank you for these people. Move in us now as only you can. I pray in Jesus' name.